Amen. Good evening, everybody. Thank you, Glenn, for leading us in those songs. It's that time of year when, for some of us, allergies are the enemy. And I think many of us are battling the congestion and the sneezing and all of that stuff that comes with the fall of the year, which makes congregational singing a bit challenging this time of year. I notice it every year that we struggle sometimes around this time of year. And for some of us, it's really tough because I know many of you, like me, I just love to sing. And it's impossible for me to sit in a pew and not sing, even when my voice doesn't want me to sing. So then I try to sing anyway, and then I pay for it, you know, and it's just strained. So I tried to sing tonight. I didn't sing too much this morning, lightly this morning, and tonight I just couldn't help it, and now I'm feeling it. So hopefully I'll be able to get through the lesson tonight as we enjoy God's Word and feast from it tonight. I'm happy that you're here, and thank you for making it a priority to be here tonight for our collective gatherings. Whenever we don't have small groups, we all come back together here and all join in one assembly, and it's a blessing to be here for that. So tonight, I want to do something that's going to, I hope, be a blessing for you. By the way, I appreciate so much. I've gotten lots of really positive feedback. I was a bit overwhelmed by the positive feedback from the two prayer sessions that we've had called House of Prayer. Many of you have found that to be very enriching and a very a blessing to you. And we will do some more of those moving forward periodically, so you can look forward to that. And if you've got any specific topics that you would like for us to center our prayer time on, I would be open to that if you'd like to share some of those thoughts, and hopefully we can do that. But for variety's sake, I decided that we would start a new series that we will not necessarily do every Sunday night when we come back together, but we'll do them very regularly and have some other things sprinkled in. But the backbone of the lessons moving forward for quite a while, in fact, is going to be this series that we're starting tonight. So you're here tonight on the front end of it, and so hopefully that will be something that you're happy that you're present for. Now, the series, which I'm going to explain to you what it is in just a moment, but the series is going to be continual, but hopefully in such a way that each lesson will stand on its own, so that you don't feel like, well, I missed something. If I missed one of them, then I'm kind of out of the loop. So if you know others that are not here tonight that you think could benefit from this series of lessons, then it'll be great for them to come the next time, and it'll be something you can invite people into. This is something that I think is for everybody, mature Christians and new believers alike. And so I'm really excited about the prospect of what this could mean for us as a church as we move forward, because I think it's going to be something that's going to really be very helpful in a lot of ways. So before I introduce it, I want to start with a prayer as we launch into this series. So let's pray. Our merciful Father, you are our Creator, the Almighty God of heaven and earth. It is a bit overwhelming, we confess, to consider the fact that we would come in your presence. And it is a task that is quite honestly beyond us to presume that we can understand you, because we know that you are greater than us, infinitely so. And yet you have invited us into your story, the story of your creation. And you've revealed to us in your holy word who you are. And you've invited us to understand you as you've made yourself known. So tonight, as we seek to see you more clearly, one verse at a time, I pray that you would do marvelous things in our understanding, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you better than we've ever seen you before, as we settle our hearts and our minds upon who you've revealed yourself to be in your word, one simple statement at a time. It is in Jesus' name that we ask this prayer. Amen. I'm calling this series One Verse, and the subtitle that explains to you what I mean by one verse is that I want us to try to see God more clearly than maybe we ever have before by listening to Him explain to us who He is, just one verse at a time. Now, let me set up this entire series before we get into the actual first verse that I want us to look at. Set up the entire series in just a couple of slides to get us going so that you understand what I'm getting at here. First of all, there's an old saying that says, you know how you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. There are many things in life that are rather big when you try to tackle them, and they can be overwhelming if you try to do it all at once. And therefore, this saying reflects the idea that when you're trying to tackle a rather large concept, the way you do it is one step at a time, one piece at a time, or in this case, I don't know if we have any elephant connoisseurs in the audience, but one bite at a time. And so you have to do it that way. Now, the Bible is a big book. Even for those of us that have been in the church for a long, long time, whenever you think about trying to absorb all that the Bible is, it can be a bit intimidating. It is especially intimidating for those that are new to the faith or new to Christianity or just even marginally curious about what the Bible has to say. You start into the pages of the Bible, and Genesis, it's a lot of narrative, a lot of story. It's rather interesting from the get-go. But you don't have to get much further than that, and particularly when you hit Leviticus and you get bogged down pretty quick. And it can become very intimidating, very overwhelming to try to understand what the Bible is saying. And so with that in mind, I think we want to approach this series with the idea that in order to digest what the Bible is trying to say to us, and particularly what it's trying to say to you and me about God, maybe the best way to do it, rather than tackling a whole bunch of information at once, is to just take one verse at a time. Now, if you think that tonight is going to launch into one verse at a time through the entire Bible, this would be an over 31,000 sermon series in 31,000 parts, because the Bible contains over, and depending on the translation you're reading, the verse markings are different, but somewhere between 31,000 to 31,100 something verses in your copy of the Bible. A lot of verses to digest. But I think maybe what we could do is take some key verses, some verses that really form the backbone of the entire narrative of Scripture. And if we grab those verses and try to unpack and understand those verses one verse at a time, we might get a really good bird's eye view, understanding of the general story of the Bible. And if we do, we may just come to understand God a little bit better. I think that if you really look at it, and it may be a bit overly simplistic to try to say that you can pick out one key verse for every book of the Bible. I understand that may be a bit overly simplistic. However, it might be a bit helpful to say that maybe, just maybe, each book of the Bible, if we looked carefully, we could find one verse that in a nutshell somewhat lays the foundation of understanding for that entire book of the Bible. And in turn, taking each of those key verses of each of the 66 books of the Bible, could then understand how each of those pieces fit together in a beautiful mosaic of context that would help us to understand the general storyline of the Bible altogether. So that's the theory behind what I want us to do in this one verse sermon series. To give credit where credit is due, I will tell you I got the idea for this sermon series from a book that I stumbled upon several years ago by Stan Guthrie called God's Story in 66 Verses. In that book, he suggests that you can understand better the entire Bible by focusing on just one verse at a time in each book of the Bible. There's 66 books of the Bible, so he tries to pick out a key verse from every book of the Bible to kind of unfold God's story. Now, I'm going to make use of at least his table of contents for this series, the verses that he chose. I think he's done a pretty good job choosing some pretty key verses in each of the 66 books of the Bible. I'll tell you that the content of his book is generally helpful, and if you're a new to the faith, you might look at it, but I'm not going to really be following his content as much as his outline as we move through, and I'll make observations along the way of each of these particular verses. Now, with that said, let me introduce for you tonight the first verse that we want to look at in this series. And before I reveal to you what it is, let me set it up. Here's a hint. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 might be the most important chapter in the entire Old Testament. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that we have some folks in here that are much better Old Testament scholars than I am. And so you might take issue with this. But I think you would have to admit that Genesis 15 is a key chapter in understanding the general scope of God's plan for humanity. And it may just be, for that reason, one of, if not the most important chapter in the Old Testament. And let me show you why. First of all, the Old Testament, as you look at its unfolding story, is really unpacking the promise that God makes initially to Abraham. Now, he makes that promise back in Genesis 12, but the promise really comes to full awareness for Abraham in Genesis 15 when God makes this covenant with him. The covenant that God makes with Abram is found in Genesis 15. And all of the Old Testament is really the natural the result of that covenant. Everything flows out of this promise that God makes with this one man, Abram, in Genesis 15. Now, when you come to the New Testament, a large argument is made in the New Testament that God's manner of saving all of humanity really can be traced back to the promise God initially made with Abram. In fact, if you look at Romans 4 and Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul makes the argument that what God did with Abram really forms a paradigm or a model for salvation generally of how Jesus would save all of humanity. And we could take the time, maybe we should tonight, I don't know, at looking at those verses. But for time's sake, I'll just let you note it. Romans 4 and Galatians 3, Paul kind of shows how that the nature of what Jesus came to do and the way that we're saved, it was preached all the way back previously to Abram in Genesis 15. And so everything that Jesus does and the way the gospel is explained in the New Testament is the fulfillment in large part to this promise that God makes to Abram in Genesis 15. So again, the entire New Testament points to this passage. The entire Old Testament is the outflow of this passage. And so for that reason, you might say Genesis 15 is the most important chapter in the entire Old Testament. So the verse we're going to look at tonight, the key one verse to help us see God more clearly, one verse at a time, the first of many to come, is Genesis 15 and verse number 6. So that's the verse, if you want to take note of it, Genesis 15 and verse 6. But now, I'm just going to put that verse with its words on the screen. Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, credited it to him, Abram, as righteousness. In Genesis 15, God appears in the beginning of the chapter, reconfirming a promise he had made previously back in the Ur of the Chaldees when he called Abram in Genesis 12. He tells Abram, don't be afraid. I'm here with you. I'm your protection. And I will be your reward. The promise that God had initially made to Abram is that, Abram, you are going to have descendants. And through your descendant, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abram, of course, is in his old age. His wife Sarah, long beyond the age of childbearing. So in order for this promise to be realized, it's going to take nothing short of something very supernatural for it to occur. God confirms this promise yet again, that it is going to be through Abram's own flesh and blood that he will have an heir. He tells him in verse 5 to look up into the sky and you'll see all these stars in the sky. And if you can count the stars, that'll be the number of your descendants. And at that, the Bible simply says, Abram believed what the Lord said. This is hope against hope. This is believing something beyond what your eyesight can see. This is that you got to take God's word at this. Under all normal circumstances, there's no way this is happening. But in that moment, and apparently not until now, does Abram's heart get to a place of surrendered belief, and he just believes it. Lord, I believe it. And because he believes it, God credits to Abram's account righteousness. Not because, okay, Abram, nothing, but it's not because of anything Abram has done. It is not because of his own self-righteousness that God looks at him and finds favor. No, it says that it's simply because Abram believed what the Lord said, trusted in the Lord, that as a response to that trust and that belief, God says to Abram, I will count it to your record as though you are righteous. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that Paul makes reference to this in Galatians 3, and specifically, it says in Galatians 3 in the New Testament that Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. So what Paul, the argument Paul is making in Galatians 3 and verse number 8 is that all the way back here in Genesis 15 and verse 6, we have one of the first proclamations of the gospel. The gospel is already present. The message, the heart behind the gospel is already present all the way back here in the book of Genesis. And it's all because Abram believed what the Lord said. So that's our key verse. I want us to explore that for just a few moments. As I was doing some reading this week and thinking about the importance of this verse, one person that I was reading made the point, and I must say I was a little bit resistant to this statement when I first read it, but the more I thought about it, the more I think that he may be onto something. The author made the point that everything that Abram did when we first meet him in Genesis 12, 13, and 14, he did as an unsaved person. Now again, you might take issue with that. I resisted it at first, but at least go with it for a moment and think about the possibility here. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram from a distant land and he says, Abram, I want you to go to a land that I'll show you. Pack it up and go. Leave your countrymen, leave the home of your origin, and I want you to just go and keep going till I tell you to stop. And Abram responded in faith. And the New Testament commends him for that faith, for just doing what the Lord said. And he goes. as you keep reading in chapter 13, you find that he comes to this land of promise, and Abram and his nephew Lot divide up property that they see in this plentiful land. Lot gets in a bit of trouble, and Abram has to rescue him. And shortly thereafter, in the end of chapter 14, is when Abram meets this mysterious king of Salem by the name of Melchizedek. And Abram gives a tenth of all that he has. In honor of the Most High God, he pays a tithe to this king. All good stuff. All actions of a person of good, upstanding moral character. A person, even we might say, of some faith. But this author was saying, you know, even though all that stuff was good, it's not till you get to Genesis 15 when the covenant is made that Abram then transitions into a what we would term a saved relationship with the Lord. And Paul, in so much, seems to make that argument, actually, in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. That it was not until we get to this statement, and that this very verse in Genesis 15:6 is repeated, quoted by Paul in both of those places, that Abram believed the Lord, and when he believed, fully surrendered in this belief, that at that moment, right here, Genesis 15:6, it's then that God credits righteousness to Abram's account for that belief, for getting there to that point. And then he enters into this covenant relationship. So with that being, if that is in fact the case, here's the application I would draw from that. You and I can act like Christians and we can do Christian things, but that does not mean that we're saved. Just because you act like a Christian and you do Christian things, it doesn't mean that you have gotten to a place of entering a covenant relationship with the Lord. It doesn't mean that you've gotten to a place where you have believed the Lord. In your heart of hearts, you say, I don't understand it. I don't know how you're going to do it. But I'm getting to the place where I am surrendering my heart in belief. Well, in Genesis 15:6, it's a monumental moment because this is when the person that we will for all time remember as the father of the faithful demonstrates faith, that kind of faith. Now, sure, it took faith to listen to the voice of the Lord and leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land of Ush. I understand that. But here it seems like it takes it to another level of entering into this real relationship of faith with the Lord. In fact, Jesus would tell us, here's what's really, really interesting about it. Jesus reveals something in John 8 that I don't know if I ever really thought about it like this before this lesson. In John 8:56, Jesus says to his audience that day as he's wrangling with some of the religious leaders, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Here's what's interesting to that to me. Abraham, Abram had the righteousness of God credited to his account, which is the only way we can be saved. We cannot be saved by our own good doing, by our own righteousness. We are fully dependent upon God looking at us and crediting righteousness to us. And the only way that God credits righteousness to anybody's account is when we get to a place of fully surrendered belief. Belief in what? It is so interesting to me that Jesus makes the claim that what Abram believed that day, essentially, was in Christ. It is faith in Jesus Christ is the thing that has always and only ever has saved anybody. You say, well, how in the world did Abraham even know about Jesus? Jesus was yet centuries before he would come. How could he see Christ and believe in Christ? I don't know that I fully understand that, except maybe in the sense that God, that Abram was trusting in the Lord being able to work out a plan, a means by which he would be dependent upon his salvation. And Abram rejoiced at the very thought of seeing the day when that would come to fruition. And through the eyes of faith, Jesus says he saw it and was glad. In that regard, Bob Bryant made the comment that I read this week. He said, 2,000 years before Jesus came, Abraham looked ahead in time and believed in the coming Christ for eternal life. Therefore, he was saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, I understand we have sensitivities in our fellowship about anybody talking about faith alone or grace alone. We hear that word alone and we get real nervous. Well, don't get nervous tonight. Just kind of see the bigger picture. And that is that our salvation is dependent upon what God has done. It is dependent upon what God has done. And the commentator here makes the point that even though Christ had not yet come, Abram, through the eyes of faith, was believing in what God could do for him that he was unable to do for himself. So again, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. I think still, though, that language, crediting something to somebody's account, that language is a bit lost on us. And so this week, as I was thinking about that and trying to figure out, okay, how in the world can we kind of grasp in a very tangible, relatable way the importance of what this verse, this one verse, is saying to help us understand God better, I really was racking my brain trying to think of an illustration. And then I go to Google, and I'm Googling trying to find an illustration that would help. And I read a lot of things, and a lot of it was not very helpful. And then I stumbled on something. I stumbled on an illustration that I think first was written by John Piper. And he uses a modern day illustration to help us understand what happens with Abram right here. And I want to share that with you tonight because it was so illuminating for me, and I hope it will be for you too. So listen to the statement again, the passage, the one verse, and then I want to share with you this brief story. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Here's the story. Imagine you have a teenage son. Some of you don't have to imagine. Imagine you have a teenage son, and you say to your teenage son the following words: clean up your room before you go to school. In fact, son, you must clean your room or you will not be able to watch the ball game tonight that you so want to watch. Now suppose that your son plans very poorly his morning. He wakes up late, he leaves for school in a hurry without remembering to clean his room. Now suppose that you, the parent, later in the day after your son has gone to school, you walk by his room and you see the disaster that is in there. And so, you go in and you clean the room. When your son gets off from school, his afternoon quickly fills up and he gets home just in time to leave for the game. When he walks by his room and realizes what he forgot to do, and he feels terrible, he comes to you with tremendous apology, And he humbly accepts the consequence because you made it clear. You don't clean your room. If you don't clean it before you go to school, you won't be able to watch the game tonight. And so he accepts the consequence. No game. And then imagine that you say to your son this. Son, I'm going to credit your apology and your submission as a clean room. You must have a clean room. I told you that. You must have a clean room or you won't be able to go and watch the game tonight. Son, your room is clean, so you can go to the game. What you're essentially saying there in that statement is, I credit your apology as a clean room. Now, make no mistake, it's not the apology that is the clean room, and it's not as if you're acting as though he cleaned his room when in fact he didn't. You know you cleaned it. He knows you cleaned it. It was an act of pure grace on your part. And so what you're saying as a parent to your son is, in my way of counting things, in my grace, your apology is going to connect you with the promise that is given for a clean room. The clean room, the reality of the room being clean, is in fact his clean room. You can say it any way you want to say it. Paul says it two different ways in reflecting on this passage. Faith is reckoned as righteousness, or God credits righteousness to us. Now, with that illustration in mind, hear the one verse again. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to Abram as righteousness. Now that, my friends, is the gospel. That is everything that is the good news of the grace of God that He's given to you and me. In a nutshell, it's this. You, when you believe in what the Lord has done for you, and you get to apply, not just hearing the voice of the Lord, not just doing things of faith, but you get to a place of surrendered faith where you really trust and believe the Lord. You are credited righteous by a holy God, not on the basis of what you have done or your good works, but on the basis of the fact that you have a trusting faith in Him. That is why this verse is so important. It is the theological backbone, Genesis 15:6 is, of everything that moves forward, and it comes to a head in the nuts and bolts of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way that it comes to fruition for the whole of humanity. It is in this truth that all of the nations of the world will be blessed that believe in Christ and trust the Lord, that you can be saved on the basis of the Lord counting righteousness, His own righteousness, to you because you trust in what He's done for you. So tonight, I hope that by looking at this one verse that you've come to see God a little bit more clearly. Because what I see when I look at Genesis 15:6 is I see a God who genuinely desires a relationship with you and me. Look at the lengths to which He's gone to enact, to provide for this relationship. And I see a God who is full of grace, who is ready to credit that to you and me if we'll just simply trust Him. That's what He wants, is your trust. So I think there's no better way to wrap up tonight's first verse than by extending to you the offer that was extended to Abram. The offer that has been extended to the entirety of the human race. Will you come in belief and give your life to the Lord and trust in what He's done for you? Surrender your life in repentance and baptism and know the power of what God's grace has done for you so that His righteousness might be placed upon you. If that's your need, maybe you need prayers. If we can help you in any way, come to Christ as we stand and sing.